Before we discuss the text, I want to set a stage that relates to it, and that is that in the Old Testament, and when God showed himself to Moses, etc., one of the things that came out of it was having a moving tabernacle, and the tabernacle included the fence all around it, the place where the sacrifice was made, the water where washing was done of hands, and then the inner sanctum, which was divided in two halves. The first half was where the priests went in every day to freshen up the bread, because there was showbread in there, to freshen up the candles, because there was a candlestick in there, and to freshen up the incense. Now, in the inner part, and sometimes this is the first part is referred to as the holy place, and the inner part, the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies, what was in there, was the Ark of the Covenant, a big chest box that had in it the Ten Commandments, some manna from heaven that had come, and the rod of Moses. And on top of that chest, which is called the Ark, there was a what was referred to as the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat were two angels, the cherubim, pitched about like this, which was protecting the whole affair. Now, in the inner section, the Holy of Holies, only a high priest could go there. And he went there once a year, a Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which the Jewish people still celebrate today. And his purpose for going in there was to have a sacrifice made outside first, bring some blood into the holy, and then the Holy of Holies, which was, they were divided by a double curtain, a heavy, heavy curtain. And when he went in there, he would do his praying, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which was on top of the ark. Now, and this is all for forgiving the people for the sins they had committed for that year. Now, in addition to that, each family, usually the head of the family, the father, would simulate that process in their own home so that worship was going on all the time. Now, when the high priest went into the inner sanctum, or the Holy of Holies, if he was not proper before God, following the rules that God had given him, he can end up going in and just dying. He wouldn't be able to come out because nobody else could go in. So tradition has it that they would tie a rope around one of his legs, and his robe would have little bells all around the bottom. And so as long as they heard the bells, they know he was all right. But if anything happened, they would pull him out with the rope. Now I want to focus on the curtain, because the curtain is what separated everybody from going into the Holy of Holies. Every day, the regular priests, if you will, would go and tend to the outer court, I mean the outer section, the candles, the showbread, etc. So this whole picture represents a number of things, and one of them is that we do not have access to God. I'm turning the clock back. They did not have access to God. They had to go through a priest, and the priest had to go do his thing. So how does this relate to us? It relates to us because of what Christ did on the cross. And we see here in this text, and let me read just a couple of verses from it. Well, I'll just start at the top. Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, where is the holy place today? Especially in the New Testament, after Christ died. The holy place is always where God was. And where is God today? He's in the heavens, and there, and that's his holy place. And Christ, as our high priest, can communicate with God the Father And then, when he died, let's go on. So verse 20, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated, he, Christ, for us through the veil that is his flesh. This veil is those curtains I talked to you about. They're about 90 feet high. And it was a double layer. When we were in Pennsylvania one time, we went to a place where they had replicated the whole tabernacle. And it was an interesting sight to see because it gave you a feeling of dimensions. But anyway, this curtain very high. And it's saying that this curtain or veil is his flesh. Now, what is that talking about? What the picture here is that the curtain between us and God in heaven is Christ. Remember when Christ dies on the cross, do you remember what happened to the curtain? It says it was ripped in half. But it was ripped in half standing at the top. 90 feet up, God just ripped it when Christ died. Opening the way to God the Father for all of us. So it was the blood of Christ. When Christ gave up his flesh, his body, it was like the curtain being ripped in half, and it was. It physically was ripped in half. So, and then it goes on to say that since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Christ, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We have to come with full confidence. God does not want us to come wishy-washy to him. He wants us to come with full confidence. And here is the analogy again to what was happening at the tabernacle. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So our hearts is where we store things. And our conscience is working in there. And we have to clean it up. And we don't clean it up, but we come to God, and he sprinkles us clean. And then 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hope is what? Things we expect but can't see. Without wavering, for he promised his faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another. Now, how do you stimulate one another? And I know you've heard me talk about caring for each other. But this is one of the most important things in the whole book of Hebrews and in the Bible. So it says you stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, you can't stimulate anybody if you're not present with them. So and that's why it says also in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, and encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the day of Christ coming back. So what is this whole thing telling us? It's telling us, number one, that there is a God and he's in heaven. Number two, that his son Jesus Christ came. And when he gave himself up, he opened the door for us to have total and free, complete access to God the Father through his name and his blood. And then he says, now that you have that, and you have access to God, and you can talk to him and ask him for things, you need to know what's going on around you. You need to know what's going on with your family, with the church, with friends. And you can only do that by spending time with them. And you can spend time with them anyway. Spend time with them in a coffee shop. Spend time with them in one or the other's home. Spend time with them at church when the people are here. So it is crucial that we want to do what God wants us to do. Now, the whole idea of commitment here is not just commitment to one particular issue. I think we have a number of commitments that we have to choose from. And we need to make some decisions. I think we have to have, all of us, I'm sure, and those of us that work, have a commitment to work. Now, when morning comes and it's time for you to get up and go to work, how many of you sit in bed or lay in bed there and say, I don't know if I'm going to work today. I got to make that decision. Well, such a nice sunny day. Do I really want to go to work? None of us, I think, do that. I never did it. Still don't. You've made a one-time decision, and you're committed to that decision that you're going to go to work every morning. So the clock, the alarm goes off, you pop out of bed, look for a cup of coffee or something, if that's your pleasure, and you get to the water. Hopefully, by that time, you have your eyes open, so you wash the right parts of your body. And then you just dress up and go. Well, I think that's that concept of making a one-time decision about something that you're committed to doing works very well. When we, when our kids were all little and we were going to a church, the pastor shared with me one time. This is where I got this idea from. And what he shared was, you need to, in addition to making a decision you're going to go to work, you need to make some decisions before God. Are you going to read His Word? Are you going to spend time with Him and your family, like family devotions? Are you going to spend time in fellowship with the members of the church? And when are you going to go? So all of those things, and what Mary Rose and I did is we prayed over it and made some decisions. So just like in the morning, when Wednesday or Sunday night, or we had church Sunday night, came around, we didn't sit down and review the question, are we going to go? It was a given. So we just did it. And so, and also there's commitments to going to school. A number of you here are about to start college or other schools. Again, you have to make a commitment. You have to make a commitment that you, and the commitment comes as a result of the end result. What do we want at the end of the week? Back to the work situation. We want to get paid. We want to get some money because we've got to take care of things. So that end result is what drives your commitment to get up and go to work. Education. What do you want to do with your life when you grow up? And that result will activate the commitment you make to go to school, whether it's URI or some other school. That the end result drives your commitment. Take relaxation. I'm not one that kind of greatly enjoys fishing, but we have some family members that do. And they would rather fish than do anything else. And I asked why. And the answer was, it just relaxes me. So the end result of relaxation is what drives you when you have an opportunity on Saturday or whatever to go fishing. So, and that goes on for whatever you do in your life. Like in my case, the recovery. I want my legs to recover. They seem to be doing okay, but not as fast as I'd like them to be. So that requires, that end result requires that I commit to going to therapy and also commit to doing some of the exercises at home. Now, I'm very faithful in the first part. I go to therapy quite faithfully, but I'm not faithful at home. I don't do my exercises, although yesterday I was nudging myself to do a little bit. Again, all of this is commitment. And you've got to make those kind of decisions. And then you got to look for obstacles to get in your way. Well, the most prominent obstacle is you just saying to yourself, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like going to work. But there's a priority that overrides that. But I don't feel like going to therapy. Well, so I call up and say, I'm not coming. You've got to decide what are the end results you want in your life. And then back up to, what is it I have to do to get there? And how do I sit down and make a commitment so that it's done? I used to use a little slightly different phrase, but think about it. Whether or not you're a Christian, mankind is a self-satisfying being. You're going to do what satisfies you. I know you say, well, not me. Try to think about it. You do what you decide, that's what I want to do, especially in America when you have all the freedom, at least for now. And you do, and I do, that which satisfies me. Now, I may be crowded in by, I have to have money, so I have to go to work and all that. But, so, if you're not doing something, it's probably because it doesn't satisfy you. So if you're not spending time with God, whether alone with Him in prayer and in reading His Word, then maybe that's not what you want. So face up to it. I don't really want to spend time with God. Rather than be a hypocrite and say, I do, but I can't because things get in the way. If you really want to do it, you'll do it. Think of some time where you wanted to go play golf or something. And you decide in your mind you're going to go and play golf Saturday. And you think about it, and you think about it. And Saturday comes, you behave like Raymond. You know that program, Everybody Loves Raymond? Have you seen him when he wants to go play golf? Yeah, you can't stop that guy. His wife, his mother, nobody. He's just going to go play golf. Because that's what he wants. So I challenge us to go back a little bit and say, Rod, what do you want to do relative to the commitment things that we're talking about? And then there's commitment to each other. Commitment to, I want to share with you a little story. When President Johnson was president, and many of you, I'm sure, know John Kenneth Galbraith. He was just a great economist. Presidents would ask for his advice. And in his autobiography, he writes this interesting story. He said, I've had a very wearing day. The day was just tough on me, exhausted me. I just wanted to have some rest. So I told our housekeeper, Gloria, I'm going to take a nap, and I don't care who calls, just don't interrupt me. Sure enough, he goes to take a nap, and sure enough, a short time later, there's a phone call, and Gloria picks it up. And the voice on the other side said, this is Lyndon Johnson. I need to talk to John. She said, sir, he's not to be interrupted. He said, this is the president, Lyndon Johnson. I want you to wake him up and have me talk to him. And she turned back and said, Mr. President, I don't work for you. I'm not going to wake him up. Now, that to me is a gutsy story. I don't know if I'd have the courage. But you've got to have those kind of commitments. You've got to say more than anything, this is what I want to do. You know, one of my commitments is more than anything, I really want to please my wife. I screw up a lot. I don't know who's accomplished that. So I got to work some more. If you have any ideas, let me know. But so you have got to make some hard decisions. And don't float. Well, okay, said ah. You know, I'll do it today. Tomorrow I don't do it. Spend time with God and say, Lord, help me with all my commitments. Help me with my relationship with my family, my relationship with the church, my relationship with work, with friends. What do you want me to do? Because you could be like Gene Nittich. I don't know if you know Gene Nittich. But Jean Nittich was a lady of 215 pounds. Now, for a guy, that's heavy. For a lady, that's huge. So she went to New York to the town hall or the city's doctor's section, and she said, I want a diet that's going to help me reduce this weight. So they gave her one, and about a month later, when she still had 50 pounds to go to meet what she wanted to be, she got very frustrated. And so she called some friends, like friends. They were also weighing over 200 pounds. And invited them all over her house to talk about the problem that she was having with losing weight. And they probably were having it. And how could we encourage each other and help each other along? Well, today, It's what, 28 years, 1 million members, 250,000 Weight Watchers meetings in 24 countries. That was started by Jean Nidich. Now, she was asked, how did you get to want to help people that didn't know how she had started? And she said, well, when I was a teenager and I'd walk home from school, I'd walk through this park, and there would be mothers who were chit-chatting, and they had their kids with them, and some of the kids were on the swings. But they were little, they were tiny, and the swing wasn't moving. So as she walked across, she'd walk up to the swing and give the boy, a little girl, a little shove on the swing. And she noticed that once she got them started, they pretty soon were pumping themselves and were going. So she said, that's what I am. Somebody who just pushes somebody along. So I give you the same challenge. Push somebody along. Once they get going, and this is what happens at Weight Watchers, once they get going, I never attended, but what I know about it, once they get going, the ladies or no men that are in there begin to do it on their own. They got the push, they got the nudge, now they start going and they start losing the weight they want. Push somebody along. Well, let's take a few minutes on the other passage that we had read, which is 1 John. First John, first chapter, first verse. And it starts by saying, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, this author is trying to declare that what he's writing about, which we know is Christ, is not from hearsay. It's not from somebody telling somebody who told somebody. They were there, him and the other disciples. And they said, from the beginning. Now, this is the same author of the book of John. Keep your finger there and turn to the first chapter of the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I know you know that, but it gives me something to say while I'm turning pages. You're supposed to laugh at that, but that's all right. All right, in the book of John, the very first verse, says the same author, thinking the same way, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's talking about Christ. So Christ goes all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis 1, when God created heaven and earth, was Christ there? Definitely. Was the Holy Spirit there? Definitely. Genesis says that the Spirit of God was kind of flowing through the area, if you will. So John is saying this person who comes from eternity past, is physically here, or was physically here, and we seen him with our eyes, we heard him with our ears, and we touched him with our hands. Maybe they did what I do sometimes with people, some of you know that, is I give them a hug. I'm from Portugal, and we like to hug people, so I try to do it until somebody slaps me in the face. But in any event, that's by having that contact, I know that he's there. I know that it was him. So, and he's the Word of God. No. And the life was manifested. Manifest just means made known. So, the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He repeats it. Now, when the Bible says something, we should stand up and pay attention. When the Bible repeats it, we stand up, click our heels, salute, and pay attention. Because if the Bible repeats something, it wants to make sure that you haven't missed it. So, three, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of John writing this letter? Writing this section of this letter? The purpose is for us to come to grips with having fellowship with Christ and then having fellowship with each other, because he identifies that as crucial to being a servant of him. So he wants us to have fellowship and with his son. And now I bring us back to making the decisions we have to make. Just sit there quietly in some place. Have the Bible with you. Pray and say, Lord, how can I better have fellowship, relationship with you? And if you do it openly, with your heart open, and state that, the Spirit of God will whisper back to you. He really will. Okay? So, don't neglect that, I implore you. All right, back to where we were in Romans. We can finish that. Not Romans, Hebrews, I'm sorry. Hebrew 10. I want to read the passage again because I want you now, with the backdrop that we've shared, fill in the blanks yourself. It says, therefore, brothers, and I like the translation brother read, I said brothers and sisters, because brethren in the King James implies that. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. Remember, that's the holy place, God in heaven. The blood of Christ gives us the entryway. And by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So when you read that verse, it should now make some sense. It isn't just a bunch of words that don't add up. They do, because the flesh that it's talking about is the flesh of Christ, which when he died, ripped a veil. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, what is a priest to you? Well, I ask you, write down a definition for a priest, a definition for a prophet. What would the answers look like? I'm sorry, it's a rhetorical question. The priest is one who brings mankind before God. The prophet is one who brings God before mankind. Some men are both. Moses is called a prophet and a priest. So he went to God on behalf of the people, and he came to the people on behalf of God. So he says, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. That's key, the sincerity of our heart. God knows your heart. I don't. You may think you know it. You may be wrong sometimes. But he wants us to come with a sincere heart. And that to me means that I may not know how to do what he wants me to do. But if I really want to do it, I will develop some commitments that would enable me to do it. Sincere heart in full assurance, with full confidence, full hope of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. So don't worry about thinking that Satan coming at you and saying, you're not good enough to come before God. Because Christ's death on the cross, the same blood, provided the forgiveness for all of our sins. So, and then 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, is God faithful to you and me? And I need to recognize that faithfulness. And how about me being faithful in return? And in order for me to be faithful in return, I've got to go back to what I started with. Sit down someplace and say, what are the decisions I have to make so that I'm committed to do A, B, and C that in return will give me these results? And the ultimate result is to become more like Christ. And you've heard me say that many times. I know sometimes I may repeat some things, but in my heart they're very important. And it took me decades of hearing somebody say it in one way or another for me to come fully to grips with. And I know that the greatest impedance to going forward is the enemy. He has no interest in you but to devour you, the Bible says. And every day he comes around to devour all of us. He hit me hard this week. But in the name of Christ, I can resist him. By the blood of Christ, I can tell him, Satan, you have no right in my life because of what the blood of Christ did for me. So be gone. In Christ's name, amen. You folks are going to have communion, so we're going to pick up on some of this downstairs, those of you who come downstairs. But meanwhile, we'll...